The reading is written in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 12. This can be found on page 1188 in the Church Bible. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and to admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Kirsty, very much. You might like to have that passage open as we look at it together. In fact, I've just closed mine, so let me open it because that was a mistake. There we go. It's page 1188 if you're in a church Bible, and it's the bit at the end of the page that says final instructions. I'm going to take my jacket off because it's slowly warming up in church, and then let me pray for us again as we turn to God's word. Father, thank you so much for these words written a really long time ago to a church not that different to ours. We pray that you'd help us to hear and understand them and apply them to our lives. Amen. So there's a story about a teenager, which you may have heard, who comes in from the back garden and tells his mum he's lost his contact lens. Well, go out and find it, his mum says. So out he goes. Half an hour passes, an hour passes, scrabbling around in the grass, crawling all over the place. And he comes back in, covered in muck, and he says, Mum, I just can't find it. It's completely lost. So Mum goes outside herself. 5 minutes later, she returns holding the missing lens in her hand. How on earth did you do that, Mum, says the boy. She says, it's easy. You were looking for a little circle of plastic. I was looking for £200. It's a silly joke and an old one, but perhaps it illustrates how we might feel about today's memory verse, today's mighty meditation. It's just 19 words, but it seems like an impossible instruction, doesn't it? Verses 16 to 18, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's written 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul to the young Christian church in the Greek city of Thessalonica. And I take it that most of us this morning would say that this is a good thing to want. I guess most of us would feel like that. A life of continual joy and prayer and thankfulness, that's obviously a good thing, right? Even if you're here today and you're not yet a believer, and you're really welcome if that's so, do listen in as we think about this letter together. I guess some of this will sound attractive. Certainly more joy sounds good, even if continual prayer is perhaps a little bit more peculiar. But however attractive it is, I suspect all of us fear this may just be impossible. The words always, continually, and in all circumstances are just a bit big, aren't they? The truth is that I am joyful occasionally. I pray intermittently at best. And I give thanks in far fewer circumstances than I ought. And rejoice always feels particularly tough, doesn't it? Perhaps you've had the experience of arriving somewhere, looking and feeling a bit downcast, and some well-meaning person says to you, cheer up. It takes fewer muscles to smile. Has anybody said that to you? Turn that frown upside down. And depending on your temperament, you either want to turn around and leave, or punch them in the nose. Because you can't just turn emotions on and off like a tap, actually. That's not the way we work. So how on earth are we to obey these commands? Well, that is today's question. That's what we're going to think about together. And to give the ending away, and maybe, I don't want to overstretch the illustration, but a little bit like the silly joke at the beginning, we will find that the God who says this matters, who says this has value, gets down in the weeds with us to make it possible. I've got three headings today. Actually, they're not the three commands, oddly enough. We're going to explore the context of verses 16 to 18 by asking three questions about the passage around it. So the first one is, who are the commands for? Then, why are they given? And then, how can we obey them? Who are they for? Why are they given? How can we obey them? That's our roadmap for this morning, if you're the note-making type. But let's begin by getting stuck into who. And the surprise is, this is not primarily a command for individual Christians in their quiet times, but for the church body when we meet together. So that's the who, the church body. In verse 12, Paul begins, we ask you, brothers and sisters, and he says the same in verse 14. So he's addressing, brothers and sisters means the family of the church in Thessalonica. And he gives four sets of instructions, and each of them would be worth a sermon in its own right, but I'm going to try and resist that temptation and just talk about them briefly. So in verses 12 to 13, here's our whistle-stop tour, he tells them to regard their leaders with love. Actually, he doesn't say those who are in charge of you. He says those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and sometimes admonish you or warn you. I guess that in that young church with its young leaders, some of them were receiving perhaps disrespectful criticism instead of loving support in the hard job they had. And that is a lesson we surely need to hear today when we pray for and care for our staff too. Then second, in verses 14 to 15, he calls them to care for each other. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everybody, warn those who are idle and disruptive. In the design of God's church, I need you and you need me. We are supposed to care for each other. And again, surely that's a lesson for us today, isn't it? As I walk through the doors of the building, it shouldn't be to attend an event, or shouldn't only be that. But I should have in mind, who do I need to encourage today? Who might the Lord be calling me to be patient with, or sit alongside, or even to gently warn and advise? And then third, we've got today's text, verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. A footnote here that the verbs are still plural. Apparently that's a thing in Greek. The verbs are addressing groups of people rather than individuals. Then fourthly, verses 19 to 20, we have that bit about testing prophecies carefully in our meetings. We really don't have time to dig into this one. But the sense is to listen really hard for God's voice in what people say to each other. So nobody should be made to sit quietly in the corner. Nobody's voice isn't valid. But at the same time, you shouldn't assume everything that sounds spiritual is right or true. The trick is to test it to test what is said and only keep what is good. And the benchmark is Scripture. It's the Bible. That's what we test against. If you want to be sure of that, glance down to verse 27, where Paul says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter, which is Scripture, being written by the Apostle Paul, read to all the brothers and sisters without filter, without testing. So that is the benchmark against which you check what I am saying here this morning or what others say to each other. So there's loads in there, isn't there? But the point is that our verses today, verses 16 to 18, are in the middle of an instruction about how the church is to meet and encourage and support and teach and care for each other. They are about public worship. We are to rejoice and pray and give thanks together. And we're to do that always. What does that mean? Well, it means we should expect our Sunday mornings, our Sunday morning meetings, to help us express the joy of being a forgiven family bound for heaven together. And perhaps that's especially important when we don't quite feel like it individually, as I often don't waking up on a Sunday morning. We should expect our Sundays to recognise that we and our world are really broken and confess our sins and pray for our world together. And again, perhaps especially for the things we find hard to pray for individually at home. We should expect our Sundays to have loads of loud thank yous to the Lord for what he's given us in Christ. This week, this year, outside in the parking lot, at the cross, back at creation, when he made our world. Perhaps especially when our individual circumstances are hard. You see, the first thing that makes these commands possible is they're not actually given to us alone. We're called to do them together. But they do still matter beyond the 10:30 to 12 window on a Sunday morning. I am perhaps the least sporty person at St. Patrick's, but let me cautiously attempt a rowing illustration for a moment. When I watch these boat races on TV, it appears to me, I may have this wrong, but it appears to be an activity done in teams, which I understand are called crews, usually of eight people. And they're following instructions from a cox who sits at the front or a coach who's usually on a bicycle on the shore. And they together do something which requires extreme coordination and apparently a considerable amount of pain, which they couldn't do on their own, making the boat go really, really, really fast in one direction. Now, if you take one individual out of that crew and you follow them all week, I guess you will find her doing rowing stuff alone too. Maybe there'll be like an oar on her wall at home or some jerseys or something. I don't know. Do you have jerseys for rowing? That's probably not the right word. Maybe she'll be found on a rowing machine or doing other exercise, perhaps running or weights or whatever else it is people do in the gym. Again, ask somebody else about that. Non-purists might dabble in other water sports even, perhaps canoeing or sailing or those one-person sculls. But it's all done ultimately to make them better in the crew. Indeed, rowing only makes sense in the crew, if indeed it makes sense at all. On her own, with a single oar in the boat, she will either go round in circles or capsize and sink. The individual remains part of her crew, even when exercising alone. And like that, you and I remain part of the church body, even when we're on our own at home, even when we're not together. So my joy in my quiet times should primarily be fueled by our joy together as a body. Perhaps remembered songs sung with my brothers and sisters this morning. The things I pray about at work or school at home should prompt me to pray for my brothers and sisters in their work and school and home. And maybe call them or text them or even meet up to pray with them. I don't know if you have the habit of saying grace at meals. Many of us do, saying thank you for our food. And when I thank God for the food in front of me, I should thank him for the food he's provided for my brothers and sisters at St. Patrick's and pray for those who don't have enough and perhaps go and do something about it. Our world is obsessed, isn't it, with individuals and individualism. But God's church is not. It is never just a club for like-minded individuals. The fall at the beginning of the Bible, when everything went wrong, when sin broke everything, what that did is it broke us into individuals. And what the cross does is it gathers us back together into the body of Christ, into a family with one another. So we are a gathering of God's restored people, and we are in it even when we aren't, if you see what I mean. We're in it even when we're at home. So my prayer life at home should matter to you, and yours should matter to me. Our worship together should reflect and prompt our worship apart. That's the who question, the church body. Let's ask our second question. Why does God give these commands? One of the joys of Scripture is that God loves to explain his thinking. It's not true of all things in the human life, but it is true of Scripture. Our minds are smaller than his, and we don't always get it. But the Bible rarely commands anything without explaining why. And the why of this verse, it's easy to remember because it's the foundation. It's the bit at the bottom. It's just underneath the instructions. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's the why, God's will in Christ Jesus. Now, it's easy to just skip over that. And I did, I think, when I was first looking at this, as a kind of shorthand for God says so. But actually, there's more to it than that. It means that God's plan for me, his will for me, is that our lives will be radically different, radically better because of Jesus. That's what God's will means. Our lives will be truly joyous, and we'll be able to speak to him anytime, and there'll be enough to keep us permanently thankful. That was what he intended in Jesus. If I may offer a truly daft illustration of this. We gave our daughter Kessia a Nintendo Switch for Christmas last year. If anybody's over 40 like me, that's a small computer games console. And I could have written on the parcel to Kessia, play computer games continually, which she pretty much does, for this is our will for you in giving you this Nintendo. Obviously, I didn't write that, because I'm not an idiot. But I could have written that. And do you see the point? It's not an instruction about how to get the gift, nor is it a random side effect of the gift, but it is the whole reason the gift is given. It's what I had in mind. It's what we had in mind. And God's will is that the life and death of Jesus Christ will work out for us into joy and prayer and gratitude. Our older daughter, the other one, is 13 now. And if you'd phoned us when she was a baby and asked how we're getting on as parents, we might have said we're still working it out. And that's not because we're not sure if we're parents yet. That's kind of a done deal by that point. They don't give you a receipt, it turns out, to take them back to St. Helier for a full refund. No, it's because we're still getting our heads around the joys and responsibilities of having a baby. One of my favourite toddler memories of Caitlin is her spending an afternoon quietly concentrating on watering every inch of her own trousers with a tiny plastic watering can. And I mention that one because it's a particularly happy memory that I didn't expect. It's one of the joys of parenting that still makes me chuckle and wasn't in my mind beforehand. And of course, there are plenty of parenting mistakes too, like the panic of losing her in a warehouse superstore and realizing I really am responsible for watching her all the time. We work out what it means to be parents by being parents. And Paul says, in other bits of the New Testament, in Philippians 2:12, that we work out what it means to be saved by being saved. It's not a puzzle to solve. It's an invitation to explore what we've already been given. So, to give an example of that from one of the bits of the verse, the instruction to pray continually incredibly means that God is listening to me continually. Just think about that for the moment. I manage a team at work and I often tell them to call me anytime, but I never really mean it, do I? I mean, you know, I'll squeeze you into the diary somewhere. But the Lord of heaven really means it. This is the one who knows everything, everywhere, who invented physics and keeps it working every nanosecond, who commands angel armies, and his ear is inclined to me continually to hear my anxieties and needs, however big or small. He listens to us. It's a mind-blowing truth of Scripture as we work out what it means to be God's people. So we've seen the who and the why. Let's return to that anxiety from the start and ask how we can begin to follow such commands. And as I hinted back then, we are not left working out our salvation on our own. Look at verse 23 with me, if you would. Paul says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." If you're making notes, that's the answer to the how question. He will do it. Sanctification is the Bible's word for becoming more like Jesus. So it's exactly what verses 16 to 18 call us to do. And there is a tension, isn't there, between verse 16 and verse 23. On the one hand, we are commanded to do something which will take tremendous effort. And on the other hand, we are told God himself will do it. Both things are true. There's a story I've been told of the minister who led the church I grew up in, Mark Roston. So before I was born, this happened. Being visited by a student in the church who was troubled that he couldn't get up in time to do his quiet times and read his Bible in the morning. And he came to see the vicar and he said, "Mark, will you pray for me that God will enable me to get up in the morning?" And Mark apparently turned to him and said, "Young man, you get one foot out of bed in the morning and I shall pray that God will get the other out." And it's not a bad picture of what sanctification looks like. It will take all of our effort and it will take all of God's power. And he will ensure we do get there. We won't be left unfinished. I do love the picture of being sanctified through and through. It mirrors the language of verses 16 to 18. Always, continually, all circumstances, through and through. I don't know if you've ever had Brighton Rock, that really horrible tasting kind of minty, sticky, sweet stuff, with a word running right through the stick from end to end. Well, sanctified through and through means Christians don't just say like Jesus on the surface. It means those words begin to run through our hidden life as well, all the way from end to end. You can't always see it, but whenever you break God's people, you will find like Jesus written even on the raw edges. And let me say that brokenness is a big part of these verses too. We're called to be thankful, did you notice this? In all circumstances, but certainly not for all circumstances. We live in a world that is deeply damaged by sin. And although that cannot take away what God gives us, the thankfulness for that often sits alongside tearful prayers. Being sanctified actually is often uncomfortable, an uncomfortable mixture of those two things. Perhaps you've found that thankfulness for my own forgiveness is the key ingredient to pray sincerely that I will forgive someone else. If I forget the first, it becomes almost impossible to do the second. And the neighbours of joy and prayer show us that both happiness and sorrow are made deeper by knowing Jesus. Our salvation is a greater joy than we deserve because our sin is an uglier problem than we know. So these things within this verse should drive one another. Praying over the wreckage of sin should prompt us to thank God for what he's done for us. Rejoicing in everything God's won for us should prompt us to pray for our broken world. They should feed into each other. John Stott wrote of verse 17, "I sometimes wonder if the comparatively slow progress towards world peace, world equity, and world evangelization is not due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God." Brothers and sisters, that should ring in our ears. There's no glib instruction here. It's not an emotion to turn on and off like a tap, as I joked at the beginning. It is a call to let God make us like his Son, to grow inside us the godly emotions that make us have his heart of joy and gratitude and sorrowful prayer in our broken world. I must finish. So let me suggest a few things to take home as we close. First of all, can I say, do learn this verse. It's only 19 words. It won't take you very long. 20 if you have a slightly older NIV that starts, "Be joyful instead of rejoice." But it won't take you long to learn. Second, remember who it is written to. Not to you on your own, but to us, the church body. An easy weekly reminder of that, if you just want to kind of put something in your mind as a prompt, is the first word of the Lord's Prayer, which we say together every Sunday. Have you noticed it begins, "Our Father"? I actually only noticed that when I was preparing this sermon, to my considerable embarrassment. It doesn't begin, "My Father." It begins, "Our Father." It is a prayer which we say together. It's intended to be said together. And if you use it quietly in your own, which is absolutely fine, you're still doing so as a full member of the gathered people of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Third, remember why these commands are given. They are a privileged invitation, a working out of what we already have in Jesus Christ. And fourth, when they feel impossible, and they will, they do some mornings, don't they? Some Sundays, when you're struggling with the impossibility of how to follow them. Well, if you can find another 12 words of memory verse capacity, then can I suggest you learn verse 24 as well? "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Amen.